I invite you to turn to Psalm 66 in your copies of God's Word as we come to the preaching of His Word. Hear now the living Word of God. To the chief musician, a song, a psalm. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in His doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in Him. He rules by His power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of His praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. Selah. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and He was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor His mercy from me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's go to Him and seek His blessing. Our God, we come before You thanking You for this psalm, and we pray, Lord, that as we consider Your word, that You would guide and direct our hearts and minds. May You, Lord, uphold us, and may You, Lord, sharpen us. Lord, we pray that You would give me a clear mind, and may I speak clearly as I preach this evening. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In some ways, this psalm has some similar themes to the memory psalm that we sing each service in Psalm 13. Whereas Psalm 13, we might say, would look at it, the situation, in more of a negative frame of mind, a negative light of seeing more the advancement of the enemy and the trouble and the turmoil that maybe is just briefly mentioned in this psalm. This psalm, dealing with the same themes, focuses more on looking back on the great deliverances of God with a call to rejoice and to truly shout for joy at what God has done. But at the center really of it all is this idea of who is responsible for our affliction and trouble and who then delivers us and brings us to rich fulfillment, as the psalm says here? And the answer to that question is, it is God. He is the one who is who does both. He brings the suffering, he brings the affliction, but he also delivers. He tries, but he also saves. And this is something, as we consider, brothers and sisters, that this is a reason for us to rejoice. This is a reason for us to not just rejoice, but to shout for joy. It's a picture of celebration of who God is, his sovereignty over all aspects of our life, and his ability to save, his power to save. Nobody can withstand his hand. So as we consider this psalm, it's a call for you and I to praise God, for he is faithful to try us, to test us, and to deliver us. To praise God, for he is faithful to try us and deliver us. We'll be looking at this application and dividing the psalm into four parts. First of all, verses 1 to 4 give glorious praise for the awesome deeds of God. Secondly, come and see what God has done in verses 5 to 7. And then third, bless our God who tries us and delivers us in verses 8 to 15. And then lastly, 16 to 20, come and hear of our God's faithfulness. So first of all, give glorious praise to the awesome deeds of God. Now, as a reminder, the titles that we have in the Psalms are in the original Hebrew. In fact, if you look at a Hebrew Bible, oftentimes the verses are numbered differently. There's usually, there's oftentimes in some Psalms, an extra verse because the title is verse 1. Or sometimes if it has the same number of verses, it's because the title is contained in verse 1 in the Hebrew, such as the case with Psalm 66. To the chief musician, a song, a psalm. As also a way of reminder, God, in throughout history, he has given his word in the language of his people so that they can understand it. It's originally given in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, in the Greek in the New Testament. But he also translates his word into the language of the various nations so that all the nations may read and understand. And this happened to the Old Testament, as there were many Jews who were dispersed, and many of them ended up in Greek-speaking lands, and they grew up speaking Greek, and in fact, some of them couldn't even speak Hebrew. So at some point, there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made that we call the Septuagint. A reason I mention that is that the Septuagint has an additional word in the title. And it's a word that's translated as resurrection. Arise, rise up, to be raised up. It really sets the mood for the whole psalm. This psalm is one of great joy as it considers the work of God. Now, in that, there is some affliction and suffering that is mentioned, but the whole of the psalm is one of lifting up our souls to God in exuberant and glorious praise to him for what he has done. And if we truly just stop and we meditate on what God has done, just looking at the beautiful creation. You know, as you know, Ezra and Silas and I were at a camp for the past few days. And it was up in the mountains near Donnelly on Lake Cascade. And it was a beautiful area with a variety, with God's creation all around us. And there was one night in the middle of the night that we had to go out and to the little porta potty near our cabins. And as I was waiting, I looked up And there were no lights around, so you could see all the stars just in the night sky that were just beautiful. We can look around and meditate on the creation that God has made and have exuberant praise and rejoice in who he is. But then beyond that, as this psalm calls us to, his redemptive work, his work of delivering us, his work of saving us, this even more so is a cause for exuberant or glorious praise. We are called to shout joyfully to God, to shout joyfully to him. If you want an example of this, just picture in your mind some sports team that's won some type of significant game or championship. The way the crowd roars, the way the team jumps up and down and lifts one another up and hugs one another. Sometimes they tackle one another because they're so filled with so much joy and excitement. That, brothers and sisters, is the type of joy that's being thought of here. We are to shout to God in joy. We're to sing out the honor of his name. We are to make his praise glorious. And this isn't just God's people that are called to do this. This is something that all the earth is called to do. Now we might ask, well, even unbelievers? Yes, even unbelievers. And this is just another indictment against those who rebel against God, because they refuse to give him praise. They refuse to acknowledge what he has done in his greatness. But we see what will happen to those who continue in rebellion against God in these opening verses. How awesome are your works? This is, the psalmist is saying, say these things, declare these things. How awesome are your works? Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. The ESV, in the translation of this verse, takes a more, I think, vivid picture of what the psalmist has in mind. It uses the language of, your enemies shall come cringing to you. Think about it. You are an enemy of the Most High God, and he's displaying his majestic power and might clearly, and you are struck. You will come cowering before him. This is pointing to that last day when God's enemies will be brought before him. God's people and his enemies will all stand before the judgment seat. And his enemies will cringe before him. But there is also an aspect of this speaks also to those who do follow him. There is a work that is done in us by the Holy Spirit that enables us to see our need for Christ, and by God's grace, before he returns, we come cringing before him and we submit to him. Every knee, we are told, will bow before Christ, and every tongue will confess. What is important is of when you do that. Will you do it here and now as God gives you opportunity to come to him? Or will you by compulsion do it on that last great day when it will be too late? The opportunity for salvation will be over. And you will be swept into condemnation with the rest of his enemies. This again we also see a picture towards the end, when we have the words, all the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. When we consider, well, first of all, as with all prophecies in Scripture, or the vast majority of prophecies in Scripture. But there is what's called this, there's a more immediate now fulfillment, but there's then also this pointing to something greater that's yet to come. You know, one of the examples of this is when Isaiah is told that, that the virgin would give birth. There was a maiden in the king's court who would then give birth before such and such things happened. Well, we know that was fulfilled immediately in Isaiah's day to give credibility to his message to the king then. But we also know through the testimony of Scripture that that is ultimately pointing to a greater fulfillment as Mary the Virgin gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here we have in this verse, all the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. This is speaking of the gospel going forward and the nations of the earth being brought under the reign of Christ here and now. His kingdom is going forward. His kingdom is growing. His kingdom is expanding. His kingdom will encompass the whole earth before he returns. The gospel will go to every nation, tribe, and tongue. And the whole earth will, in this sense, worship him. But then there is an ultimate fulfillment. When the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be nothing but the worship of God in his service. As we live our lives for eternity, doing the things he's called us to do, all while giving him praise and extolling his name day after day after day, forever. All the earth. God alone deserves glorious praise, because he alone is the one who has done such awesome deeds. He has created us. He has displayed his power, not only in his creation, but in his redemption of his people. Secondly, in verses 5 to 7, we have this call to come and see what God has done. So we're called to, in the first part, to shout to God for the great things he has done. Now there is this refrain to come and see what God has done. To come and see the mighty works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. This phrase, sons of men, it could be literally translated as the sons of Adam. Usually in the Psalms, there's two ways in which the Bible could describe in the Hebrew men. One of them is to use the word that's for Adam, Adam. And then there is another Hebrew word that's also used to kind of give a general sense of mankind. And typically, as you know, in their English translations, we kind of lose the distinction, but the original Hebrew would have known that distinction, the various subtle differences of the two. And as we have it in the Psalms, most of the times when the phrase sons of Adam is used, it's in reference to some foolish or rebellious bent of humanity. We are sons of Adam. We are daughters of Eve. We have by nature a rebellious heart. Now look what the psalmist is saying here. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing towards the sons of Adam. Now we consider, if we take that in understanding, the interpretation of sons of Adam kind of leaning more towards the foolish nature of mankind. Now what are the awesome deeds that maybe then might be referenced? Well, the psalmist answers that for us. For he says, he turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. In those three phrases, the psalmist gives a summary of the entire Exodus, the wilderness journey, the coming across the Jordan into the promised land and settling in it. Now, throughout all of that space and time, you know, what is happening? What is going on? God shows his might and his power against Egypt by humbling and humiliating their false gods and idols, showing his great power and display in his judgments against Egypt and taking his people out of their grip. But then we see in the wilderness journeys how he provided and he sustained his people through miraculous signs and wonders every day, giving them manna to eat, bringing water from a rock. And these, we're also told that throughout the 40-year journey that their sandals didn't wear out and their clothes didn't wear out. These little things that God did and these big things that God did, making the bitter water drinkable, doing all these things, bringing a whole flock of quail in to satisfy their needs, God showed his great works and his wonders. All the while leading them by day through by a pillar of cloud and by night by a pillar of fire. But then we come to where Joshua is now leading the people and they cross the Jordan, as is referenced here. And they come into the promised land. The psalmist here covers the Exodus with, he turned the sea into dry land. He covers then the entrance into the promised land through, they went through the river on foot. But then that last phrase, there we will rejoice in him. This language of rejoicing in God and praising him and worshiping him. It speaks to the conquest of the land. The battle of Jericho, the battle of Ai, the battle against the kings of the Philistines, all of the various nations of this promised land that we read about in the book of Joshua, about how they went forth and they conquered 31 kings in their territories, expelling them from this land that was promised. And then we read of the division of the land and them settling in it. There we will rejoice in him. There he will cause his name to dwell. There you will come to my tabernacle and one day my temple, and you will rejoice in my name. That singular verse summarizing all of redemptive history from the Exodus to the settling of the land. As we consider then how we continue to move through what the psalmist is showing us, not only do we see then this amazing redemptive power and work that God has done for his people, but we see his also sovereign care, sovereign rule over all things, where then in verse 7, he rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. This psalm calls us to rejoice and to give praise for the power of God. And this section ends with a reminder that he rules forever. His eyes are on the nations. He observes what the nations do, and the rebellious will not exalt themselves forever. Yes, they say great things now. Nations boast about what they might do, but in the end, they will not exalt, and they will be held accountable. This section, again, demonstrates as we come and we see the works of God, his marvelous work of redemption given to us in the Old Testament, which points us to the greater work of redemption that he has done for us in Christ. In saving us from our chief enemies, our truly powerful enemies, he has delivered us from these. And he has given us saving or salvation through Christ. Third, bless our God who tries us and delivers us. The beginning of verse 8 says, "Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. God's preserving power over his people. And it's a call for people to recognize this and to give praise to our God who does these things. Now, if we end there, that seems all well and good. But then there's kind of this shift of language almost, and something unexpected comes. You know, we might be expecting after this something of another recounting of some mighty victory that God has done for his people, of a mighty deliverance, of bringing his people through some great war or battle. But instead, after this call to bless our God and to praise him for his salvation and his sustaining of his people, it instead says, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water." Instead of recounting some miraculous deliverance, like Joshua praying that the sun would stand still in the sky, and God listened and did it. Instead, we have the psalmist recounting times of deep sorrow and suffering and affliction at the very hands of God. How do we make sense of this? We're called to bless God for these things. We're called to praise him. And a part of the reason we're called to praise him is the fact that he has brought us into suffering. He has brought us into affliction. The Apostle Peter gives us kind of a glimmer of why. As he is recounting in 1 Peter chapter 1, feel free to turn with me there to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9. First, I'll read in verse 5 just to kind of give his immediate thought before he begins in verse 6, talking about God's people, or talking about the great inheritance that we have and the blessing that we have, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he says, "In this you greatly rejoice," meaning the salvation that we are being preserved for. "Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." As we consider the salvation of our souls, the ultimate end of what we are hoping in, Peter here talks about, though now for a little while, we are tested through various trials. The afflictions and the sufferings that God brings into our life, the testing, are the refining fires to purify our faith, to strengthen our faith. And I mentioned in our information class this morning, you know, at one time Silas and I were walking through the woods at camp, and we saw a lot of dandelions, and so, you know, we started talking about dandelions, and the illustration I used a while back of, you know, dandelions being like Christians, that you kick one down and they're martyred and their seed is spread and 100 more pop up. But maybe a more positive, instead of focusing on a weed like a dandelion, There are some pine cones, some species of pine, that the pine cones require heat to open up so that their seed is spread and they're fruitful. You know, the heat and the fires of our trials and sufferings are the means through which we are refined and we become more fruitful. That is why we are to rejoice in our sufferings. In addition to the Apostle Peter, we have in James, as he begins, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Count it all joy when we endure various trials. Brothers and sisters, as we go through various sufferings in this life, let us understand that what God is doing is He is refining us. He is perfecting us. He is not leaving us to our devices, but He is making us more like Christ. And that is why we are called to bless Him for doing this. To bless Him for bringing us into the fires of affliction. Not leaving us in our sinfulness, but refining us and making us more like Christ. This section of the psalm ends by saying, "But you brought us out to rich fulfillment." Whereas the portion that we'll sing in a moment translates it as, "But you brought us to a bountiful good." Again, there's that phrase, "but God," or "but you." Yes, He brings us into affliction. He brings us into the fires of suffering. But He brings us through. He preserves us. And He doesn't just preserve us, He brings us to rich fulfillment. This is pointing to that ultimate fulfillment in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as the verses continue, there is then, because of the work that God has done, the psalmist then enters into worship, praising God. "I will go into your house with burnt offerings, and I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered." This is a picture of worshiping God and giving Him praise and extolling His name as God directed, in a response to the great work that God has done. This is the effect of God's work in our hearts. That as He brings us through affliction and He brings us then to this bounteous good, the response is, as we consider this and we meditate on it, we respond by worshiping Him and giving Him His due praise. God brings suffering into our lives, but He also then brings us through to bounteous good. Lastly, we're again called to come. But this time in verse 16, it's instead of "come and see," it's "come and hear." "Come hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what He has done for my soul." This is something that as we consider what we are called to do, to praise God for what He has done, and not just come and praise Him for what He has done, but there's this act of declaring to those around us what God has done for us. The psalmist says here, "I cried to Him with my mouth, and He was extolled with my tongue. If I regarded iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer." Contained in these verses is both a sobering warning, but also a great relief. The sobering warning is, we have to ask ourselves, are we harboring sin in our hearts? Are we clinging to some sin that we desire and we want? Are we harboring a sin in our hearts, trying, if possible, to hide it from God's sight? The psalmist says here that if we harbor sin, if we love sin, if we hang on to it and we cling to the sin and we don't want to let that sin go and we don't let it go, then we have no expectation that God will hear our prayer. We need, brothers and sisters, by His grace, to confess our sin, all our sin, to Him, and to throw ourselves upon His mercy and to cry out to Him, "Lord, make me hate my sin as You hate my sin." This is a sanctifying work in God, that as He works in us and as we walk with Him more and more throughout our lives, and as we grow in our faith and as He reveals sinful patterns to us, a part of God's work of sanctification is to work in us a growing hatred of our sinfulness, a growing despising of our natural rebellious heart. So there is a warning here. We need to examine ourselves. We need to throw ourselves on His mercy, asking Him, "Lord, if I am harboring sin, reveal it to me and give me a hatred of it." But as I said, there is a comforting message in these verses as well. Because ultimately, who are these verses speaking of? Who are they pointing us to? They're pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Does the Lord Jesus Christ have any sin to harbor at all? No. He despised sin to the point of He never committed it. Never once transgressed in all of His life His good and perfect law. Not one errant thought. Not one harsh word. Not one sin, period. He was spotless, without any taint. And the blessing that is for us, and the comfort that it is for us, is as this speaks of Christ, where it says in verse 19, "But certainly God has heard me." When we consider that the work of Jesus now is one of interceding for His people, of praying for His people, every prayer of Christ is heard completely, and every prayer of Christ is fulfilled totally. And if you want to know what Christ is praying on your behalf, read John 17 and meditate on it. If you find yourself discouraged, read that prayer of Christ. He prays that for you, His disciples. And it is a prayer that is heard, and it is a prayer that is answered, because it is a prayer from the lips of the man who is righteous and perfect. That is the comfort of these words. It ends then, "Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor His mercy from me." We have confidence that as we pray in Christ, as we pray according to the will of God, He will hear, and He does answer. Let us not come away with this thinking that the only one that God actually hears is Jesus Himself. God hears the cries of His children. And we are not perfect. These verses don't refer to struggles we may have and falls that we may endure. But it speaks to those who love and cherish their sin, who practice their sin, all the while claiming to be Christ's. Brothers and sisters, as we pray in Christ, let us be encouraged that he hears. And let us ultimately understand that Christ's prayer on our behalf is heard. God's faithfulness is the reason here that we can give him praise. His faithfulness to what he has said he would do. His faithfulness to his word, to his promises, to bring about the things that he has said would happen. His faithfulness to deliver and to save. But his faithfulness to afflict us, to purify us, and to prepare us for the glory that awaits. So praise God, shout for joy, for he is faithful to test you, but also to deliver and to bring you to that bounteous good. Amen. Our Lord, we thank you for being our God. We thank you, Lord, for working in us and not leaving us to our own sinful devices. We thank you, Lord, for afflicting us. May you, Lord, purify us. And may we, Lord, seek to hate our sin more and more every day. And may you make us more like Christ every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.